If you have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be reading in two places. The first is Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, and then 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, page 603 for Isaiah, page 1014 for 1 Peter. As you know, we are in the midst of a four-week series on abounding in the work of the Lord. And we have looked at God's Word as our foundation and our priority in ministry. We're thinking corporately. We're thinking as a church. We're not thinking primarily as individuals, but we're thinking corporately as a church. So we're thinking about the foundation of the church, which is God's Word. Last week, we thought about prayer as our corporate dependence upon God for His work in us and through us. And today, we want to look at God's purpose for the church. God's purpose for the church. We want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 to sort of discover what Peter says. But first, we want to read from Isaiah chapter 43. We'll see in the Old Testament what God's design for His people is, why He has chosen to gather them together into the church and also into local churches. You look there in Isaiah with me and hear God's word to us. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Then from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that your Spirit would attend your word, that he would take it up as a sword both to remove the cancers from our soul, and Lord, a surgical instrument to impart healing to our hearts. Father, for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions that we're asking this morning is, what's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of the church? And what is the purpose of this church? You know, one of the ways that we can think about this is to just think about why people attend churches. Why do people belong to churches? Why do people come through doors to meet with other people who call themselves Christians? Or maybe more personally, why did you come here? Why are you sitting in that pew this morning? Why have you arisen from your bed, dressed yourself, and come to gather with this group of people? You know, there are lots of reasons. Some people attend churches to get. Some people come for what they can receive or what they can gain. You know, for those kinds of people, primarily churches is about them. It's for them. It's about their family and it's about their needs. It's for their wants. It has to fit with their schedule, has to be in line with their conveniences. And some people treat churches like competing retail chains. We like this Sunday school class. We like the way that that guy preaches. We like the way that they do music. We like their children's program. Some churches, in fact, view themselves this way. They view themselves as the Walmart of spiritual goods. And they strive to be better Walmarts than the next guy and to offer more products and more services. And while none of these things in and of themselves are necessarily wrong or evil, we actually have to ask ourselves, though, why do we join churches? What is the purpose of a church? Why does God save sinners and gather them into churches? That's probably a better way to think about it. Why does God save sinners and gather them into churches? Well, the Bible is replete with the answer. The answer is for his glory. We can see a number of ways that Peter will say this. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What's he saying? I save sinners and gather them into churches so that they are holy. Why are they to be holy? Because I am holy. So do you see the connection? The Christians gathering themselves into churches are to be holy, reflecting the character of God. When people encounter this local church, they are to know something about what God is like. That's what Peter is saying here. Or we look in chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race." Notice Peter is talking corporately, okay? So we are thinking on a corporate level here, not primarily individually. He says, "You all," that's a plural, "you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why does God save sinners and gather them into churches? Here's the reason in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice verse 16. Finally, verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Why does God save sinners and gather them into local churches? He does so for his glory. People, by being in contact with the church, are to know something true about who God is. The church is God's plan. It's God's eternal plan to display what he's like, to display his perfections and his glory and his mercies, his holiness to the nations as well as to the rulers and the principalities of this world. And what we want to think about as we look at chapter 2 is, but what kind of church glorifies God? Well, what kind of church brings God glory? That's important. If the church is to glorify God, what kind of church glorifies God? For Peter, we can say basically a holy church. That's one of his major themes, a holy church. So what does it look like for a church to be holy? You can think about this with several words. As we truck through 1 Peter, a couple of words that will help us. First, we're going to look at chapter 1, 22 to 25. We're going to think about love. What is it? What kind of church glorifies God? A church that pursues love. So if you're taking notes, verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1, love. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, hunger. A church that hungers glorifies God. And then in verses 9 and 10, a church that proclaims or proclamation. Notice with me, back up into chapter 1, sort of setting the tone for us, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What kind of church is a holy church? What kind of church brings God glory? Well, it is first a church that pursues love. This is what Peter says here in verses 22 to 25 as he thinks about the people of God corporately. He says there in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's another way of saying by your faith in the gospel, by obeying the gospel, by believing the gospel. And he says, you've done this for. So there's a reason you've done this, or a conclusion to what has happened in your new birth. He says, you've done it for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What is Peter saying? Well, Peter's saying is that the new birth, spiritual life, brings about love for other sinners. This is what marks a church off as holy. It's not necessarily that you have all the right conduct right. It means that primarily here, you are pursuing loving sinners. Those who need love. Those who are not easy to love. Those who find themselves time and time again sinning against one another and against God. The church is to pursue love. It is to be on the front burner of the church. And this is not sort of touchy-feely kind of love in that sense. You know, I love my girlfriend. I love that job. I love that movie. Just gives me chills. No, we understand that for the Bible, this is a gospel love. Peter is saying that this kind of church, a holy church, which brings God glory, is a church that pursues love. And notice how he characterizes it here for us. He says there in verse 22, love one another earnestly and from a pure or a genuine heart. That is this sort of gospel love that reflects God's love for sinners. It's kind of that affectionate resolve that the person who now has spiritual life, that affectionate resolve they have for another sinner to do them good, to give ourselves to that other person for their spiritual growth and maturity. And Paul says, or Peter says here, that this is an earnest sort of love. It's eager. And I tell you that sometimes that's rare in my own heart. To be eager at giving myself for another's spiritual good. But Paul says, or Peter says, pursue it. Pursue it. And do it from a pure heart. You know, we can fake this kind of thing, can't we? We can mimic what love does. Well, I know I'm supposed to take care of her in sickness or in health, wealth or poverty. Well, I know the right thing to do would be to give them that $100. You know, we can mimic it sometimes, and we can follow through with the right actions. But God is interested in more than actions with love. He's interested in the disposition of the heart that is eager and that is genuinely concerned about the good of another person. And well, how is this holy? That is, it's holy because this kind of love reflects God's love for sinners. You know, God gained no great thing when he saved us. God added to his glory absolutely nothing when he chose to save sinners and call them to himself in Christ, to forgive and pardon our iniquities and transgressions, and to bless us in Christ with his very righteousness, to give us a new heavens and a new earth, to give us a community of people of faith, and to give us himself for all of eternity. This is the kind of love that God has done for sinners. And when we love other people, we reflect that kind of love, the kind of love that God has for sinners. What's interesting here is Peter says that this is a consequence of the gospel at work in our hearts. Look at verse 23. He says, pursue love. Love one another earnestly, eagerly, from a pure heart. Why? Since you have been born again. What that means is, if you don't love people, particularly when it's difficult and hard and messy, you are not Christian. You see the connection? Since you have been born again. That is, the new birth gives rise to love. You cannot love apart from God working in your heart to bring life. So he says, since you have been born again. And he says about this birth, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He shows you how you're born again. He says it's the gospel, verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So you're sitting there on a Sunday morning and you're just minding your own business. You're not really sure why you came into a church. Maybe your parents brought you. Maybe you've grew up doing this. Maybe you think, well, it's good to have God at least on my team. And as the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God and He brings life where there is death. He awakens affection for God, faith in Christ, and love, consequently, for other sinners. Dead sinners don't pursue loving others. You ever notice that? In the workplace, in your neighborhood, in the world, people don't pursue loving other sinners. Rather, we pursue our own interests. We use people. We like people who help us and do us good. But dead people don't pursue love. Where is the love of God seen? Well, brothers and sisters, it's seen by the way you behave towards one another. The way we use love in our culture, the common person has no idea of what it means that God so loved the world, except when he or she comes in contact with a group of Christians. That's where they tangibly see the love of God for sinners. Love. That's the kind of church that glorifies God. Look at chapter 2. Peter then begins to talk about craving Christ or hungering for Christ. Hunger. What kind of church is holy? What kind of church exalts God and brings him glory? Well, it is the kind of church that hungers for Christ. Look in verse 1. Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So there are certain things because of the new birth that we are to do away with, to put down, to put to death, to remove, to put away. Then he says, following suit with the new birth metaphor there in chapter 1, like newborn infants, long, hunger, crave for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter says that the church is to hunger or long for or crave Christ. This marks us off from the rest of the world. Jesus is the dividing line between us and the rest of the world. Verse 1. Love then necessitates, the new birth necessitates that we do some things. It necessitates, verse 1, that we put away all malice. Love slays lust. That's what Peter's saying. That this new birth, that God saving sinners and calling them, gathering them together in churches, this love that arises from spiritual life, love begins to slay lust in the life of the Christian. He says that in verse 1. He says, so put away, because you're loving and pursuing love because of the gospel at work, put away. Put away several things here. He cites, first of all, malice. That is, the love of Christ for other sinners supplants our self-centered ambitions. He says, put away malice. What's malice? Well, malice is kind of that sort of ill will that we have for other people. You know, rather than praying for their good and giving ourselves to them for their growth, malice is that just that little bit of, man, I hope things go bad for that guy. I hope things don't work out for them. Or it can manifest itself like that, like this. I'm not really concerned that they're having such a difficult time. They'll get over it. Have you seen what I've been through? They'll truck on. Peter says, put malice away. Love slays the lust of malice. He goes on to say that love slays deceit and hypocrisy. Notice he says, put away all deceit and hypocrisy. So deceit and hypocrisy are sort of the same kinds of things. It's basically cloaking ourselves in lies or religious falsehood in order to gain people's opinions, their good opinions or their approval. Remember he told us about love, that it's to be genuine or pure from the heart. Deceit is that sort of disposition where we'll use people. We'll shift our form and our words. Hypocrisy is sort of clothing us in religion so that we gain people's good opinions or approval. You know the reason we don't confess our sins to one another? You know the reason we don't say, hey, brother, I'm struggling with being angry at my children? You know the reason we're saying, I'm struggling with forgiving that person? The reason why we don't confide in other brothers and sisters is because deceit. We don't trust them. We wouldn't trust ourselves. There's this fear that love is not genuine in my brother or sister. So I have my problems and I have my issues, but I'm hesitant to go to you and say, can you pray for me? Can you encourage me? But the church is to be slaying hypocrisy and deceit so that love has an atmosphere to be genuine among the people of God. Love slays envy, the desire to get what others have rather than giving to them what they need. So he says, put away envy. He says, put away slander. Love slays slander. Slander is the slighting of another person for personal gain. You can be outright in your slander. You can, in your conversations, be outright in criticizing and putting down another brother or sister. But I think more times than not, what we do is we do it sort of underhandedly. Maybe we let a comment that is negative kind of just slide out the corner of our mouths. We may want to pray for that individual because, of these obvious problems that they have going on. But brothers and sisters, that slander, that envy, that malice, that hypocrisy, that cannot live well where there's love. Love displaces these kinds of things. So notice what he says as we begin to do that. Look at the command in verse 2. Like newborn infants. What's sort of the antidote to slaying these things? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's commanding a longing for Christ. A longing for Christ as we see him in his word or in the gospel. And as we crave Christ as he's presented to us, as he stands forth from God's truth to us, as we crave and long for him, we grow strong through God's word, we grow mature, and we put sins like lust or envy or malice or deceit to death. And we put on love. Notice what he's saying is that this kind of spiritual appetite marks off Christians. This is a command. It's a God-given command. Long. This is what babies do. That's his picture. You've been birthed by God's gospel. Now long for God in Christ through the gospel. That's the idea. We have to ask ourselves, Do you have an appetite for Christ? As we ask ourselves, do I love? Am I pursuing love for other sinners? Let me ask you, as you come to understand and you see Christ crucified and risen for your sins, to forgive your lusts, your hypocrisy, your sins against God, your using and abusing other people for your own gain, as you see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus to bring you the favor and mercy and pardon and forgiveness of God, as you see Christ dying and rising in your place for your sins, do you not crave him? As we grow in God's word, in seeing Christ crucified for our sins, as we long for Christ, we grow spiritually strong. Is your appetite weak? Let me encourage you to find someone of the same sex and say, hey, man, every other week, would you mind just meeting with me? Maybe it's 30 minutes, maybe it's an hour, maybe we can get coffee. Maybe it's first thing Saturday morning. Would you meet with me? And maybe we could read through Philippians or Ephesians and do work on each other's soul. My appetite for God is so low. I'm not even hungry anymore. The temptation is to fill our lives with other things. You know, you eat enough cake, you won't eat dinner. You eat enough ice cream, you won't eat your meal. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk. Notice what he says in verse 3. As our hunger for Christ drives us to feed on Christ in the gospel, as we find Christ to be our portion, as we find him to be our meal, our joy, he says in verse 3, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. This has the idea of two things. First, tasting God gives you desire for God. Tasting Christ gives you desire for Christ. I made what some would call cookies yesterday in my wife's stead. One taste from one of my children. They didn't want any more of that. You understand the principle? When you taste Christ in the gospel, you have found him to be good, and this gives rise to hunger. It's not like food where I eat my fill and I'm done. It's like I've tasted and now I am growing more. I'm growing in my longing for Christ. And notice what he says. He says, you've tasted that he's good. He's quoting from Psalm 34 here. 34 verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What's your opinion about God? Is he not good? What do you believe about him? Well, what the Bible is calling on sinful people to do is just taste and see that in the gospel, God is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Isn't that amazing? It's not only that the church exists for God's glory, but the church exists. Our chief goal and aim is that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. Tasting of Christ and knowing that he's good, and we feed on him in his word. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, be in God's word. You know, I'm not going to be a Pharisee and say, hey, you need to read your Bible at least 4 chapters every morning. Don't get up till you're done. What I am saying, and what the Bible does command, is regularly we should know God through his word. Together, here, in your homes, there, with other believers, in your families, taste and see that God is good. Notice what happens then. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, so you've tasted he's good, and then you pursue, you come to Christ. He says about Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You know, your appetite for Jesus reflects the Father's appetite for Jesus. Jesus is that stone that is chosen and precious. And as we come to Christ, we mimic or we reflect God's view and love of Christ. He is that stone that is chosen and precious in God's sight. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What is God doing in the church? Well, God is saving sinners. They are coming to Christ. Christ is that foundation stone, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. These converted sinners, these saved sinners, are now being put on that stone like living stones. What is God doing in the world? What is his grand program? It is to build for himself a house out of living stones, giving life to sinners, gathering them to himself and to each other in the gospel, and building for himself a house of worship. And we see that this is because we have been gathered to Christ. Isn't that interesting? He kind of gives you two responses to the Lord Jesus. In the first part of that quotation, we read, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Our response to Jesus here, in this case, is belief. We have been gathered to Christ. For us, he is precious and chosen. But he leaves no neutrality in the world. In fact, Christ is the dividing line. So he's gathering people to Christ, but for those who do not believe, look at verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ divides humanity. It's not race that divides humanity. It's not money that divides humanity. It's not social status. It's not hometowns or countries or nations. For we are all sinners. We were born in sin and we love to sin. It's Christ that is the dividing line in humanity. There are those by God's grace who come to him, finding him precious and chosen, and whom God is building, using them for a house of worship and glory. And then there are those who do not believe him. In fact, Christ is an offense. You know, if you really understand Jesus, you cannot be neutral to him. If you really understand the claims of Christ, there is no neutrality. It is either belief or he is an offense, and there's unbelief. Peter says two important things about this. He says, first of all, about unbelief, that it is willful. He says, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is willful rebellion. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. willful rejection of Christ. And then the second aspect, he says in verse 8, they stumble over the stone. Christ is an offense. He's odious. He is a stench. The gospel is a hideous message. It has a stench of death, Paul says. They willfully stumble over him, and Peter writes, they stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do this. Let me ask you, can you say with Paul, with Jude, with James, with Peter, can you say with the Father that Christ is your beloved, and with him you are well pleased? Brothers and sisters, there's no life in the soul apart from Christ. Lastly, we see proclamation. What kind of church glorifies God? A holy church? What does it look like for us to be holy? To pursue love? To hunger for Christ? And lastly, to proclaim the perfections of God. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So why has God chosen you? Why has God considered and counted Christians as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so a set-apart nation, a distinct nation, a nation separated from the common and set apart for his glory and worship, a people for his own possession? Why is God making out of all the peoples of the earth one new people group in the church? The idea is, why? Verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the distinction. The distinguishing line is Christ and faith or unbelief. And notice this is corporate. So this is not about primarily you as an individual, but God's people as a whole. And he says you are chosen, royal, holy, a people belonging to God for God's own possession and glory. Why? That you all together may proclaim the perfections, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God is saving a people from all the peoples of the earth. Not just a person. You know, sometimes we think primarily about individual salvation. And here, it is corporate idea. He saves and justifies individually, but he calls us into local churches in order that we may say something about the perfections of our God. What are his perfections? Verses 9 and 10 sort of give us a hint to what he means. He says first that he has called you out of darkness into light. I don't know if you can remember when you were a kid and being totally in the dark. And maybe as your older sister, I know that happened. Maybe it was just the fact the power goes out. But being totally in the dark, especially if you're somewhere unfamiliar to you, you are practically scared, but you're also then bumping into things. You're not certain where people are or where things are, where the dangers are. And here, the communication, the import of verse 9 is that God has called us out of darkness in a heart dominated by sin, its tyranny, its lust, its desires, that is communicated by darkness and called into light. Verse 10, you once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what's our proclamation to contain? What are the contents of our proclamation about the perfections of God? Well, it centers in the mercies of God in Christ. It centers in the gospel of Jesus, the love of God for sinners to pardon them, forgive them, call them, and welcome them to himself. God is saving a people for himself, for a corporate proclamation of God's mercies. And this is why the church exists. We exist to call attention to God's mercies in Christ. Why? Well, this is how people are saved. You remember in chapter 1, you were born again by the living and abiding word? In your own life, someone was calling attention to Christ and you heard and God worked effectually in your heart. You believed. Corporately, then, we're to call attention to Jesus. This is why we exist. All of our ministries, all of our services, all of our words, all of our giving, all of our gatherings are to highlight God, his mercy in the gospel for sinners like us. Back to our first question. Why are you here? Why have you committed to this group of people? Why have you come this Sunday? Is it primarily to get? Are you interested, far more interested in primarily giving? Giving glory to God? Giving love and service to other people? This is why we're here. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you have not come to Christ, I want you to know that as a congregation, we exist to announce to you the good news of God's grace in Christ for sinners. That he, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but Jesus humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He became obedient. He took upon himself the form of man and bore our curse on the tree, bore your sins so that all who would call upon Christ may be forgiven and reconciled to their Father. If you're here today, we want you to know that we exist. We exist for you. As we want to glorify God, we want to glorify God in front of you by calling attention to God's mercies in Christ and saying, now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, repent, be reconciled to God. This is why we exist. We exist for no other ultimate reason than to bring God glory. And it's as we come to Christ, we find that God's glory is not separated from our greatest good. As we come to Christ and taste and see that he is good, we find that our highest joy is found in Christ and not apart from him.